even as far back as the 19th century, Christians who studied the genealogies realized when you compare them, there are generations missing from genealogies that cover the same time period. So we can't accept that they're literally, this one became the father of this one. It's an ancestor of. And we're not sure how many generations are missing. So that's the first thing. B.B. Warfield, who formulated the modern doctrine of inerrancy, was convinced that we can't take these as precise countings of generations, or the ages of people were exact, so you can figure out how old the Earth was. My name is Richard Middleton. I teach biblical studies at Northeastern Seminary in Rochester, New York.
Welcome to Language of God. I'm Jim Stump. Nobody takes every passage of Scripture literally. When Jesus said, "I am the vine," I don't think anyone believes he was claiming to be a plant. That's a metaphor and a symbol. On the other hand, most of us Christians believe there are other parts of Scripture that are meant to be taken literally. Most significantly in that regard is the claim that Jesus rose from the grave. We don't think that's just a metaphor. So clearly, we who take Scripture seriously acknowledge that there are some passages that mean exactly what the words in 21st century English mean, and there are other passages that should be interpreted more metaphorically or symbolically. The difficulty is that there's no asterisk in the text next to the verses telling us which ones are which. We have to do the hard work of understanding the languages and contexts in which Scripture was written, and using the other tools God has given us for interpreting. Even then, we might not always be sure, and it's obvious we don't always agree. Are we really supposed to understand from Genesis 1 and Exodus 20 that God brought all material reality into existence in 6 days? We at Biologos don't think so. Should we really gouge out an eye if it causes us to sin, the way Jesus said in Matthew 5? Probably not. At least I don't see many one-eyed people in the church. And should we greet each other with a holy kiss, the way we're instructed in Romans and 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians and 1 Thessalonians and 1 Peter? All these passages, and many more we could list, have very straightforward literal meanings that we don't think are the correct interpretations. The genealogies might also fall into this category. In most of our English translations, the genealogies in Genesis and Matthew and Luke appear to be pretty straightforward family trees. But is that the way we should understand them? It turns out there's a lot more going on in the text than that straightforward literal reading. Richard Middleton is a first-rate Bible scholar who's been on the podcast before. We asked him to help us understand what's really going on with these genealogies. It's always fun and enlightening talking to him. Let's get to the conversation. It's good to have you back on the podcast, Richard.
Good to be here.
I think the last time we recorded was at the American Academy of Religion meeting in San Diego, which seems like a different lifetime from now. How have you been?
Been fine, thanks. Of course, I got COVID in between, but I'm recovered from that fully.
What was your experience like with that?
I was bedridden for a week, the sickest I've ever been, but I didn't have to go to the hospital or anything. And I lost really... taste. Everything tasted terrible for a while, so I lost weight as a result.
Oh, dear.
Yeah.
But you're all fine now?
Totally fine, as far as I can tell.
And ready to start another semester? Are your semesters going to be going like normal here this fall?
Yeah, well, this is the second time we're saying we're starting as normal, and we guess that within a month we might go to virtual. We're just open to that, and it may happen.
Well, such is life, and we're all learning new ways to do this. One of the things that we've benefited from, though, during this time is doing remote interviews like this. So we're glad to be able to talk to you again. And specifically this time, we're going to talk about genealogies. So I asked you several months ago if you'd write an article for the Biologos website from the perspective of a biblical scholar about the genealogies we see in Scripture. And you dug into that assignment with gusto and produced a series of 4 articles, which we'll link to in our show notes here. We thought we'd talk about them. Start with the big picture takeaway. What's the sort of 240-character Twitter post that might sum up what you discovered about genealogies in Scripture?
Well, I just preface my Twitter post with saying that You know, I was one of those people who would skip over the genealogies and just read the narratives because they're much more interesting and didn't really know what to do with the genealogies. So when someone from the outside, by Logos in this case, says, do some research first and find out, I thought that was an interesting opportunity to learn. And so what I learned was genealogies focus on the ordered progression of generations, that God's creation is working and people are multiplying and filling the earth as God intended. But they're interspersed with narratives. And the narratives usually have to do with tension and conflict and sin and fracture. So you get a theology from the integration of genealogies and narratives in the Bible that says God's creation is working well and people are multiplying and filling the earth and producing culture, but they're doing it in a pretty bad way. And they're causing sin and evil and fracture in God's creation.
Genealogy is obviously an English word. It appears in some of the English translations, like Matthew 1:1, in the, at least the NRSV says, the genealogy of Jesus. But does that mean the same thing for us today, the way we understand a genealogy to be like a family tree? Are the accounts of the ancestors we find in the Bibles doing the same thing there? Or do we need to even start with the terminology and define our terms here a little bit?
Right. That's a very good question. I think that when we in the modern world use a genealogy, we're thinking of an accurate accounting of all the generations, tracing back from as far back as we can go to where we are today. So we understand our heritage. Before the modern period, people were not interested in the precision of genealogies the way we are. So genealogies had other functions. And there, you can look at the literature on genealogies in various cultures by anthropologists, and they have all sorts of ideas about what the functions were. But one of the functions in the Bible is to make a theological point that would cohere with what the narrative is about, so that the entire story is telling us something about God and humanity and God's purposes for salvation. And the genealogies function within that narrative context. Okay. That's very general at the moment.
Yeah, we'll get into some of the specific ones there in a little bit, but staying generally like that. So somebody like Bishop Usher in Ireland in the 17th century is probably the most famous of the, maybe infamous, of the interpreters of biblical genealogies. Describe a little bit about what he did, how he understood these and used them, and maybe we'll use that as a bridge then to compare what a more biblical reading of them might be.
Right. So as far as I understand, what Usher did was he took the genealogies as if when it says so-and-so begat so-and-so, that's quite literally the father to the son, and there's no gaps in between. And he connected all the genealogies, connected all the dots from, I guess, from the time of Jesus back to Adam and Eve, and figured out that the world was created on a certain date. He even gave the month and the year.
It was October, I think. We're coming up on the anniversary.
I don't have that in front of me right now. And I think it was basically he assumed it was something like 4,000 BC or something like that.
Yeah. And so you're claiming that's not the proper function of these. What instead, you've already talked about making theological points, but maybe we should even ask whether they all have the same function. I mean, we'll be looking at some genealogies here from Genesis and into Matthew, separated by at least 1,000 years, maybe. Can we assume that the functions of the genealogies all throughout Scripture are the same, or are they going to have individual functions too?
So to say that they have theological points they're trying to make says there's a similarity of function. But what the theological points are would be very different depending on where they're located in what book of the Bible, because the different books of the Bible are saying different things. So the genealogies in Genesis have to do more with what I was saying about the integration of God's ordered creation and our fracture of that creation through sin. Whereas the genealogies in Matthew and then also in Luke, which I didn't really address in my blog post, they have to do with what is the point that Matthew is trying to make or Luke is trying to make about who Jesus is, his identity in the context of Israel's story. So that's a little different theological point.
Yeah. Okay. Well, let's start with Genesis, which seems like a good place to start, right? So this first one we get in Genesis 4 is Adam to Enosh. Give us a couple of highlights, perhaps, from this genealogy, what the messages we're getting, the theological points about creation and its fracturing that we ought to see when we read this genealogy today, if we had the eyes of the ancient Near East. We're the first audience.
Right. So, you know, the genealogy in chapter 4 of Genesis starts with Adam and Adam having his sons Cain and Abel, and ending with Adam having a replacement for Abel who was killed, Seth, and then Seth's genealogy, and right to Enosh. But in between that, you have a long narrative, the Cain and Abel story. And many people would read Genesis 4 and ignore the genealogical notes at the beginning and at the end and just read the story in between. But the story is really an interruption in a little genealogy that says, you know, so Adam and Eve have children. One of them kills the other one. And there's a narrative about that. God even protects, tries to first challenge Cain before he kills Abel, then protects Cain from death and from vengeance. And then it continues with the genealogy. And one of the points that would be made there is that despite sin, which is a fundamental rupture, this is the first case of a death, a literal death in the Genesis creation account. You know, in the day you eat of that tree, you shall surely die. Well, this is the first death, and it's a murder. So this is clearly the consequence of human rupture between God and humanity, but also between people. And this rupture does not prevent the continuation of the generations. Indeed, in Cain's line, you have the invention of certain things like metallurgy, metal tools, and music, and so on. So good is still coming from the human race, despite our sin. And then the part that was the, I guess, the revelation to me was I always knew that the word Adam is a generic word for human being in the Bible. When it says, you know, in Genesis 2, that God hadn't yet made plants because there was no water and there was no Adam to tend the ground, it's usually translated as there was no one, just the generic word for being human. But it becomes a name in the genealogy of Genesis 5 very specifically. But the first person listed, his name is Adam, and in Genesis 4. And the last person listed is Enosh, we'd say in English. Enosh is another word that's a synonym for Adam. And what is a human being that you're mindful of him, says Psalm 8. That's the word Enosh. What's an Enosh? And so you have a human being starting the genealogy, Adam, who through Adam's sin comes into the world. And it ends with Enosh, in whose time people began to call on the name of Yahweh. So that in a human being is a source of evil, but a human being is also the possibility for return to God. People, there's a positive possibility at the end of the genealogy. So that's a snippet in brief of the human race. We generate sin, and we can generate good culture. We kill our neighbors, but we also turn to God. Warts and all, that's the human race.
So this at least suggests that there's something more going on here than just a family tree, right?
I think definitely.
Talk a little bit more about some of these other names in this, even in this particular genealogy, and some of the symbolic significance of them.
All right. Among the other names in the genealogies, not specifically in Genesis 4, but in Genesis 5 and so forth, would be you have Noah. And Noah is explained as meaning that he would bring comfort or relief to those who are tending the ground that God had cursed, a symbolic name related to the word for comfort. One of Noah's sons is Shem. Shem is the word for name. And we have Eve in the story of the Garden of Eden, and Eve is called the mother of all living, and Chava is how you pronounce Eve in modern Hebrew. Chava is a Jewish name today for a girl. Hawa is how you would have pronounced it in ancient times, and that's very similar to the Hebrew word for life, which is Chai. Cain, his name is said that it relates to the fact that Eve got or acquired a man with the help of God, and the word Cain sounds like the verb for to acquire. And Abel is the most significant name of all, in my opinion. Abel is Hevel in Hebrew. And that's simply the word that's a theme in Ecclesiastes. Hevel, hevel, all is hevel. Everything is either literally a vapor or a breath, or metaphorically futility or meaningless. And Abel's life was snuffed out. His life was a vapor or breath.
Okay, so what are we supposed to do with this? And I ask this from the perspective of wondering what this says regarding the historicity or lack thereof of these people. Because if I look up in a dictionary of names, my own name has a meaning too. Turns out to be supplanter. And so does yours. Richard
yes.
means brave ruler. That doesn't mean we're not real people, right?
Right.
Why are these names in Genesis? Is there something different about these names in Genesis that you're pointing to than just the mere fact that names have meanings?
Well, that's a great question. All names have meanings. It's not clear that we all know what the meanings are or are aware of them when we read the names. For example, my name is only called Brave Ruler because of Richard the Lionheart.
Right.
And that got put back into the name, but the name originally didn't mean that. So names can acquire meanings as we go along. And many times a name is explained in the text, in the Bible, that this person's name is because of this. I think that this is a difficult question, and there's no simple, quick answer. It involves reading the text open-hearted, open-minded, and listening for what sort of literature it is. And it seems to me that Genesis 1 to 11, what we call the primeval history, or the universal history before Abraham, is clearly has a quality of the legendary about it. So it just feels different, which makes sense why so many of these names are symbolic. And the name Shem, for example, I think is really interesting in that it's never explained that the word Shem means name, but the word Shem is the name that begins the genealogy following the Tower of Babel and ends the genealogy before the Tower of Babel. And the Tower of Babel is about people trying to make a name for themselves, a Shem. And yet no one in that story is named. It is the only narrative in Genesis 1 to 11 where no one is named. So I think that's clearly symbolic to end one genealogy with the name Shem and start the next with Shem. And that frames a story in which people try to find a name or reputation, and the only one they get is confusion.
So let's talk a little bit more about this Tower of Babel story, because I think normally, at least in Sunday school, in the flannel graph, when I was growing up, we'd see that the takeaway from the story of the Tower of Babel was that God was giving a kind of punishment or curse on people for trying to make a tower that they could get to heaven with. How does our understanding of this story hinge on where it's placed in the text with relation to genealogies? I think this is a really interesting point you make in these articles.
So the two things that people tend to misinterpret about the Tower of Babel, and this is both popular readings and scholarly readings, is that they take the scattering of the people of Babel and the linguistic confusion as a punishment. So I'll get to that in a sec. But the other one is that they think that this is the origin of multiple languages in the world. And then the commentaries will say, well, yes, we understand there is a problem. It comes after the genealogy of Genesis 10, which describes the proliferation of people over the face of the earth. They're spreading out or scattering. One point uses the same verb for scatter, and their linguistic diversification. So it's clearly out of order. It should have come before chapter 10. However, the place where the people who end up being called Babel, and Babel is just the Hebrew word for Babylon in the Bible, the place they settle is the land of Shinar. Well, the land of Shinar is mentioned in the genealogy of chapter 10 as a particular location where someone named Nimrod, another person we know, perhaps a symbolic name also, settles and builds cities. And the cities he builds includes Babel, among other ones, includes Assyria and places we know, which are in Mesopotamia. So Shinar seems to be Mesopotamia. And it's better to interpret the Babel story as an expansion of the little note in Genesis 10, where the city called Babel is settled. It's one of the many cities in a complex world of many languages and cultures and peoples, but it's one city in which they said, let's resist diversification, and let's bring homogenization of a powerful empire, which is going to be called Babylon. We're going to impose our language on the world. We know the Assyrians imposed their language on conquered peoples. Whether the Babylonians did, we don't have that evidence yet, but it's the same culture. And so to read it as an expansion of, here is one example of people resisting the cultural mandate to spread out and fill the earth. Because right after the Tower of Babel, we have, this is the people from Noah's generation who did spread out and fill the earth.
And is there some connection there, even so, that with Abraham and becoming a blessing to all nations, where it's not like all nations was somehow a problem, right? This was part of the good intention from the beginning?
That's right, yes. So you have to read between the lines, in a sense. You have to read Genesis 11, the Babel story, understanding the rest of the Bible about the empire called Babylon. And this story is making a judgment about empires, Babel being symbolic of all empires, as it becomes in the book of Revelation, right? Babylon becomes a symbolic name, for example. At this point, what the Bible seems to be saying is God wants complexity and diversity in the world, and God wants blessing for all peoples of the world. An empire like Babylon tries to control its known world and impose its point of view on all people. And in fact, the building of the tower, we know from history, would have been done by slave labor. Even though the text says, let us, it really means let them, which is the way that, you know, people in power, where we built this tower, we built this city. Really, you didn't build it. You got other people to build it for you.
You ordered it.
And so what's thought of as a punishment is really, of course, it does have an aspect of punishment, but it's really God restarting diversification again, breaking up an empire that there might be healing among the nations. And so Abraham's call is to bring blessing to all the families of the earth, to all the nations, which is what the opposite of what Babylon was doing. And whereas the people in Babylon wanted to make a name for themselves, have a reputation that they were the most powerful, God says to Abraham, I will make your name great, or I will greatly magnify your name. And we know the name Abraham. It's a reputation that he has, but not because he accomplished great things, but because of what God accomplished for him.
So I also, quite often growing up, heard a lot of sermons that would relate Pentecost back to the Tower of Babel, where it was undoing the damage when people came together again and started speaking in ways that everyone could understand at Pentecost, that this was undoing the damage that that the Tower of Babel had done. So that sounds like it would be a fairly illegitimate reading of the text.
No, it's actually a legitimate reading if you pay attention to Acts chapter 2 and the Pentecost story, because people understand what others are saying in their own language.
So, okay, so it's not eliminating all of these languages.
It keeps the diversification of languages, okay, while allowing people to hear each other or listen to each other and understand each other once again.
Interesting. Okay, we'll come back to the New Testament in just a second. A couple more questions from these Old Testament genealogies. Some of them have a bunch of numbers associated with them that sure sounds like it's doing precise, careful family tree work. I take it you don't necessarily think that those numbers mean what we mean by them today when it says this person lived to be this age and at this age had this son and so on.
Yeah, so first of all, in the Bible generally, if someone is said to be a father of someone or a son of someone or a brother of someone, anyone who has studied Hebrew knows that those terms do not mean literally only a father, son, and brother. It can mean an ancestor, a descendant, and a relative. So we can't be very specific that each one is the literal father of the next son. Even as far back as the 19th century, Christians who studied the genealogies realized when you compare them, there are generations missing from genealogies that cover the same time period. So we can't accept that they're literally this one became the father of this one. It's an ancestor of, and we're not sure how many generations are missing. So that's the first thing. B.B. Warfield, who formulated the modern doctrine of inerrancy, was convinced that we can't take these as precise countings of generations, or the ages of people were exact, so you can figure out how old the earth was. And though that's not my area of expertise, and I didn't do it in the blog posts, many people, including you, my brother, have done a blog post on the significance of the large ages of the ancestors, including, you know, Methuselah and Noah and all these people. And when you calculate these ages in the Mesopotamian system, which is not a decimal system based on root 10, but one based on root 60, you realize that what the biblical writers were doing, at least it's very plausible to me, is that they were coming up with what we would consider to be rounded figures that are very unlikely to be literally true, but you have to translate them into the base 60 numbering system to figure that out. And it's not my area of expertise.
Yeah. And it seems like whatever they meant by some of these numbers symbolically is shrouded in mystery now. That when I was doing some of that research trying to understand it, there's lots of speculation, but it's pretty tough to say this is what it meant when you said that somebody lived to be 900 or 830 years old,
right,
or something like that. So,
but I do think you can say that the way that the genealogies are laid out in Genesis is that people had enough vitality to live to a very old age, and over time things changed.
Hey, Language of God listeners. If you enjoy the conversations you hear on the podcast, we just wanted to let you know about our website, biologos.org, which has articles, videos, personal stories, and curated resources for pastors, students, and educators. And we've recently launched a new animated video series called Insights. These short videos tell stories and explore many of the questions at the heart of the faith and science conversation. You can find them at biologos.org/insights, or there's a link in the show notes. All right, back to the show.
As we move to the New Testament and the genealogies there in Matthew that you wrote about specifically, another question I had is about the relation of these and what people writing at the time of the New Testament would have understood by the genealogies in the Old Testament. Do we know anything about how did they understand these to be more literal family trees, or were they working in the same sort of worldview where they understood that there's lots of symbolism here going on and that the more important message was the theological message rather than trying to do research on ancestry.com to find out who my, you know, what my actual family tree looked like?
You mean ancestry.scroll?
Right. At the time.
So I don't think we have knowledge of the New Testament time exactly about what people would have been thinking about that. But we do have some books from Second Temple Judaism, like the Book of Jubilees, which retells the story of Genesis. But it plays fast and loose with things like chronology. And it's clearly a symbolic book. And many people who have studied that have pointed that out. And it has the ages of the world leading up from creation to the eschaton. And it doesn't quite match the genealogies in Genesis by any means. So certainly in the time, maybe a little bit before the New Testament, at least we have some evidence that some Jews were not reading this thing literally, the way we think of literal reading.
Okay, give us a little introduction here then to the genealogies in the New Testament, primarily focusing on Matthew, but probably referring a little bit to Luke's as well, since both of these are pretty prominent in those Gospels.
Yeah, you know, one of the interesting things is that Matthew starts his book with the genealogy of Jesus. Luke has his in chapter 3. Luke's is called an ascending genealogy. He starts from Jesus and goes back up to Adam, and then Adam being the son of God. So he goes right back to God. Matthew's goes back to Abraham and comes down to Jesus, and it's just a descending genealogy. It's also been called by one scholar a teleological genealogy because it ends with a telos, an end goal. It's primarily trying to say that this story of Israel leads directly to Jesus. He's the culmination of it all. One of the details that I didn't really get into is Matthew and Luke cite a different grandfather for Jesus. One says Jacob, one says Heli. There's different ways to address what the tension is about and ways to solve that, but I didn't really get into that here. So I'm focusing primarily on Matthew's version of the genealogy, which starts with Abraham and ends with Jesus.
Okay, so Matthew starts with Abraham, doesn't get into the prehistory of Abraham. Do we read anything into that? And I keep coming back to these questions because I think a lot of our listeners are still going to be focused on the historicity of this. Is there anything we can draw from this? I'm going to ask a few more of these kind of historical questions as we go. Sure. But is there anything to the fact that we're starting with Abraham in Matthew's genealogy and then perhaps that related to Luke that does go all the way back to Adam?
Well, in Luke's case, where the genealogy is placed, it's placed in the context of people questioning whose son Jesus is. And so Luke's genealogy takes him right back to God. He's ultimately God's son. And that's part of Luke's point. It's a little different point from what Matthew is doing. Matthew wants to show that Jesus is the culmination of Israel. And of course, Abraham is the ancestor of Israel. He's the beginning of Israel. Mm. So that's why Matthew's genealogy starts with Abraham, as far as I can tell.
Okay, so you call this this genealogy in Matthew a compact recapitulation of Israel's history, the sort of right. compressed backstory of Jesus and the Messiah. So it seems a little too convenient that each of these episodes has exactly 14 generations. Let's talk about that and unpack that a little bit, if you would.
So to say that it's a compact history of Israel, from Abraham down to Jesus, is not saying that we are using the word history in the modern sense. You could say a story, a narrative, an account that really wants to root Jesus in his backstory. It's well known by all the commentators I've ever consulted that the 14 generations, the three sets of 14 generations Matthew has, is rooted in the term David in Hebrew. Because people used in ancient times the letters of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Dalet, as A, B, C, D, as 1, 2, 3, 4. The same way we do. We number point A, point B, point C. We mean 1, 2, 3. And that's known as gematria. And it wasn't very common in the Bible to use this, but the letters from David's name add up to 14. And so the prominence of David in this genealogy and the prominence of David in Matthew's gospel is highlighted by saying that there are going to be 14 generations from Abraham down to David and 14 from David to the exile and 14 from the exile to Jesus the Messiah. He's highlighting the significance of David and Jesus' Davidic connections just by using the number 14.
Okay, so to be clear, the word David... So Matthew's written in Greek, right?
Right.
Mm-hmm. So, but these are correlates. These are the Hebrew letter correlates to the right. Greek word there.
Yeah. So if you look at the Hebrew word, the Greek letters, you can figure out what the equivalent Hebrew letters would be. Historically, this may be related to the fact that Greek is actually derived from Hebrew. The Greek alphabet comes from the Hebrew alphabet at some point. In fact, we use the word alphabet. Alpha is the first letter in Greek. Bet right. is the second letter in Hebrew. right. Yeah. So you can see that quite clearly. That's not a problem to discern. And so the three letters in David, in Hebrew, would be the Dalet, the Vav, and the Dalet. And that adds up to 14.
Okay. So is the claim that somebody reading this would have noticed it, or is this just a bit of cleverness by the author, by Matthew, right. we say, of putting that in like a little Easter egg that we see in movies or video games today for only the clever people to discover?
You know, that's a great question. I don't know for sure because I can't get my mind back into an Israelite of the first century. My guess is that they would have picked that up pretty easily, the 14, 14, 14, and the word David. There's a lot more gematria we're going to talk about in a moment, but how much an average reader would have picked up is unclear. This is similar to the point that people often make with Paul's letters. He will often quote the Old Testament, but sometimes he just alludes to it with a phrase. And if you don't know the Old Testament very well, you won't have picked up that he alluded to it. So the audience of the Pauline epistles would have been very varied. Some people have just got the surface meaning. Others would have said, look, he's alluding to this passage in Deuteronomy. Others would have said, yeah, but did you also notice he's splicing something with Leviticus there? depending on your background knowledge, you would have got more. And that's kind of the standard way commentaries think about Paul's allusions to the Old Testament. I think something like that might be true here. Some readers would get a bit, others would get a lot more.
So when the clues are that subtle, is there ever the problem that we might be finding things that weren't really intended to be there? Or is this pretty clear to you that this gematria is going on throughout Matthew's genealogy here?
There's always the possibility that you're reading something in. And there have been all kinds of explanations for certain problems in Matthew's genealogy. The problems that have stood out to scholars have been that Matthew seems to change the spelling of some of the names in the genealogy. Hmm. And why he changes them, there are all sorts of speculations. Until recently, one scholar said, it's about gematria. He's trying to match the numbers to make a certain outcome. And suddenly, that explains all the strange spellings of the names that Matthew has.
Can you give us a couple of examples of that and how the gematria makes sense of it?
Okay, let's take an example in the first set of triads of 14 from Abraham down to David. We don't often notice in our English translations that the names are spelled differently. Matthew gets most of his names from the book of Chronicles, the genealogy there, which overlaps to some extent in the middle section with David, or in the first section with the Davidic genealogy in Ruth. What's interesting is that he spelled some of the names differently, and the scholars have speculated why. He changes the word, the name Ram to Aram. He changes Salma to Salmon, Boaz to Boas with an S, Obed to Yobed, which are all plausible variant spellings. But once you do a gematria, you look at the spellings that he uses and think about what the Hebrew consonants, because we ignore the vowels in Hebrew, they're not literally letters yet. And we look at the Hebrew consonants behind each of the Greek consonants, and you add it up. You get that in from Abraham to David, you add up all the names, and it comes up to be 574. Okay, what's the significance of that? Well, the name Abraham, or in Hebrew, Avraham, the gematria of that name is 41. That's the first name on the list. And the last name on the list is David, David, which is 14. Well, when you multiply 41 by 14, what do you get? 574. So Matthew's being very intentional about this. That's why he changed the spelling of some names. It wouldn't have come out that way if he hadn't changed the spelling. Whether or not all readers would have got that, I don't know. But some would have.
Okay. So this is starting to sound a little like conspiracy theories, maybe. But the claim here would be that Matthew, at least traditionally, we understand Matthew to have written this, right, is going through names from Chronicles or wherever of here are the people on the family tree of David and Abraham. And he's sitting there with a calculator, an abacus, adding up all of these numbers and leaving some names out and adding other ones in and then changing the spelling of some of those just so that he gets that exact number, that it adds up correctly.
Well, let's put it this way. Okay, it does add up correctly, which suggests that's what he was doing. Now, he doesn't actually leave out the names from Chronicles in the first 14. It's in the second 14. He leaves out a lot of names to get it to be 14. Oh. but yeah.
And does the same thing happen in these other triads? So the next 14, you start with David and end where? With Jeconiah?
Right. So let me just say this one thing. I think that Matthew's basic theological points in the genealogy could be made without the gematria. It's simply icing on the cake. So it's not a kind of conspiracy theory where it tells you something brand new that, oh my God, you wouldn't have known this if you hadn't been able to figure this out. It's already there. It's just one extra way he emphasizes it.
And I've read other things about the book of Matthew that there's a lot of those structural things kind of built in, you know, that it may have been a liturgical document replacing Psalm 119 with various sections that line up there. And even using the Beatitudes to structure the rest of the book. There are lots of those kinds of speculations in trying to understand it. So again, it's not that we somehow get some secret knowledge by this, but rather that we see a really sort of intense intentionality in how these names were being put together to convey something. And we see it as a reflection of the culture and the times that this is what people did. Do we have other kinds of gematria from the first century where we'd say, oh yes, this is clearly within this genre of writing that people were trying to show how clever they were by making all the numbers add up correctly?
That goes beyond my competence and research, but I'm guessing it was there. I mean, we have this one other example in Revelation that the name of the beast is the name of a man, and his name is 666, and that's gematria for Nero Caesar. So we do have that. How common it was, I don't know.
You made reference in your article to Chaim Potok's book, The Chosen, which is one of my favorite novels of all time. And by then, we see gematria being used quite a bit. So did this practice have a renaissance of some sort in later Judaism?
It's more that it was very minimally used in the Bible, as far as I can tell. In the centuries after the Bible, let's say the next 1,000 years, it's mentioned in the Talmud and Mishnah that you can do this kind of calculation. And that's not saying that the author of the Bible was doing that, but you can do this and get certain spiritual truths from it. Mm. But it really, it's not a renaissance. It comes into full flower at the end of the Middle Ages, beginning of the modern period, with Jewish mysticism. And the Jewish mystics do this a lot. And so by the time you get to the time of the Chaim Potok's The Chosen, you have among the, what they call the black hats, you know, with the curly hair at the side. These people have a certain affinity with Jewish mysticism, and they use their own spin on gematria to figure out all kinds of connections between things in the Bible that you couldn't figure out otherwise. That's a little more like a conspiracy theory, in my opinion, because it's not something you could find otherwise. Whereas in Matthew, you can see everything he's saying by gematria without gematria.
So I always think it's interesting, though, when you find these kind of connections within the text and points to, I don't know, maybe a very, very sort of human element within Scripture. Does that take away at all from the authority or inspiration we attribute to Scripture when we find such details and find them so connected to specific places and times that have been lost to us primarily?
One of the principles that I use when I teach biblical interpretation to my students is that the Bible is God's authoritative word to us. But it's also God's word in human language. And if we don't understand the human contexts and the people who wrote these things, we won't understand the conceptions in the text, because they don't just drop from heaven. They come through the consciousness of each person. And an example I tend to use is of the three major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, whose prophetic language is often very different from each other, where Ezekiel is very priestly, using a lot of language about abominations and contaminations, and the temple is very important to him. Jeremiah seems to draw on the book of Deuteronomy a lot with its covenant, and so covenant is an important term for him, how people have broken the covenant, how there's going to be a new covenant written with the Torah on our hearts. And Isaiah is the only prophet we know who had access to the king without being persecuted. He seems to have been of royal blood, perhaps. And so he talks a lot about, you know, the root from the shoot of Jesse that's going to come. A new king will arise and bring justice. So the language and conceptuality of the prophets comes through the training of the prophets. And the same thing with Paul. If Paul had not been trained as a Pharisee, he could not have written the letters that he did write. So Matthew seemed to have had some knowledge of gematria and decided to maybe have a little fun with it and convey some spiritual truth at the same time.
Well, I think it is pretty fun, and refer our listeners to your essays where more of the examples of the gematria come through. But after this section in your writing, you say, it's clear that Matthew is not focused on what we would call historical accuracy. Rather, he's intent on making particular theological points. Okay, but then you go on to say that the genealogy there is best understood as a recapitulation of Israel's history, as we already said, summing up that history in terms of three historical periods, rooting Jesus firmly in that history. It sounds to me like there still is a lot of history going on here.
Sure. So history means different things. History can mean what happened in the past. And to that, that's non-controversial to me. History can also mean historiography, an account of what happens in the past. And then you have to ask, is he doing modern historiography? No, he's not. There are these historical periods. There is Abraham to the beginning of the United Monarchy under David, and there is David to the ending of the monarchy at the exile, and then there is the exile to Jesus. Those are historical periods. What Matthew does with what happens in those periods is to some extent symbolic, not denying that something happened. There was a genuine history there, but he's not trying to tell us that history. He is actually alluding to the genealogies and the narratives of the Old Testament that are already there. And they're not historical in the modern sense either. They are very literary pieces recounting those historical events. And Matthew alludes to them, assumes that his genealogy will point back to those stories. And you can go back and read them and say, okay, why did he put Ruth in there? Oh yeah, this is what happened with Ruth. Why did he say that that David married the wife of Uriah and not Bathsheba? Oh, he's alluding back to that episode when David is adultery with Bathsheba, his murder of Uriah, which is actually left out of Chronicles. So though Matthew uses the Chronicles genealogy as a baseline, he does not view the story quite as in a sanguine way as Chronicles does, which leaves out that episode. He goes to Samuel and he alludes to the fact that it's not that David is the high point and then it declines after David. David is the beginning of the decline. The United Monarchy begins with adultery and murder. And the judgment that was brought upon his house in 2 Samuel 12 speaks about the house of David always having conflict and violence and bloodshed until it ends in the exile. So he's making, again, a theological slash ethical point about a genuine historical period, but he's making that point specifically because he's going to end with Jesus, who is the son of David, but a very different kind of David.
Hmm. Oh, good. I think a lot of people might hear this discussion and say, okay, it's interesting to see how these genealogies function, and that maybe even the original audience wasn't interested in this question about family trees, but I am. So can I ask the question, were these people named in the biblical genealogies real people? And were they actually related in the way we take genealogies to assert? Can I get an answer to that question from Scripture, or do I have to look elsewhere if I'm trying to ask a question like that?
I don't think Scripture will answer it very clearly, and I don't think there's anywhere else to go to clarify that. It's not the reconstructed history behind the text that is authoritative for the church. It's the text. And I think that's really important.
Explain that difference a little.
So many Christians are upset with what we think of as liberal biblical scholarship because they will say, for example, oh, the Exodus didn't really happen. This is really what happened. And they reconstruct the history to go behind the text. The trouble is that many conservative biblical scholars do the exact same thing. They just have different assumptions about what happened. A classic example, which I remember from my days in Bible college in Jamaica, Harold Lindzell's book, The Battle for the Bible, came out. Mm-hmm. And he was, questioning places like Fuller Seminary, which would not sign a statement of inerrancy. They believed in biblical authority, not inerrancy. So he dissed them as being of the devil, basically. And he wanted to show that the Bible was a historically accurate document. So he looked at the accounts in the Gospels of Peter's denial of Christ. Now, if you try to harmonize them, they don't harmonize very well. So what he ended up saying was that the history behind the text was that Peter denied Christ six times, and the different Gospels alluded to three of those times. But you put them all together, you get the six. Notice that back then in my very conservative seminary, my professor, wonderful guy, said, look, what Lindzell just did is the same thing the liberal scholars did. He claims to know better than the biblical text what really happened. And there's a problem trying to figure out what goes on behind the text if it's a reconstruction of the history. Now, what behind the text can simply mean let's understand the historical context. What was the times Matthew was living in? Who was he speaking to? That's useful. But to say, I know what the genealogy really was, and Matthew got it wrong. You know, that's problematic, whether you're conservative or liberal.
So this reminds me of an essay that C.S. Lewis wrote on the Psalms, when he was talking about how biblical literature ought to function. I don't know if you've ever come across this.
I read that many years ago, yes.
Where he makes a distinction between people who think that scripture came from the heavens and came down to us, and as though it was dropped out of heaven on clay tablets in front of us, as opposed to scripture being literature that arose in communities but has been taken up to the heavens in service to the church. Does that distinction capture anything of importance to you in this conversation we're having about how scripture functions for us?
I think that's very helpful in this way, that I don't think that hardly any, if any, writers of scripture thought they were writing scripture. They were writing for some other purpose, but God took it up and used it as scripture.
Yeah, that's a really interesting point. As opposed to God just whispering in their ears what they were supposed to write.
Exactly. I mean, there's a text in 1 Corinthians 14, which Paul is making a comment about order in a worship service, which I think is relevant to this generally. He says, the spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet, which means that even if you are a prophet receiving a word from God, you control what you say. It comes through your consciousness. It comes through your language. You know, I used to be involved in charismatic groups back in the 1970s, and when someone prophesied in one of those groups, they always spoke in King James English. Today, they speak in NIV. So it's culturally conditioned. It's culturally conditioned.
And Paul has another line, right, where he says, this is not the Lord, this is me speaking, right? In Corinthians somewhere, I think, right, where he says...
No, in that context, he may be saying, this is not something that Jesus said in his historical ministry, but I'm adding to it.
This is, yeah.
It's possible. I'm not sure. I'd have to go back and look at that.
Well, very interesting. So I think this is a really helpful distinction to make between the text that we have versus the reality that we may attempt to reconstruct, and that we as people of the book have the book, right? And that's what's authoritative for us, as opposed to any of the reconstructions we might attempt to make of what stands behind the book.
You want me to do a summary of the gematria in Matthew or not?
Sure.
So when you read the blog post, you understand all the details of the gematria. But to sum up, the first 14 names that he has add up to 574. We talked about that. The next 14 add up to 560. And the next 14 add up to 588. That's 1,722. It turns out that when you multiply Abraham, which is 41, with Messiah, Mashiach, which is 42, you get 1,722. That's the beginning and the end. So at multiple levels, Matthew's having fun and making a point. Israel's history culminates in Jesus, the Messiah. Mm.
Well, very good. We'll leave the genealogies at that. Thanks for talking to us again.
Okay. Bye-bye.
Language of God is produced by BioLogos. It has been funded in part by the John Templeton Foundation, the Fetzer Institute, and by individual donors who contribute to BioLogos. Language of God is produced and mixed by Colin Hugerwerf. That's me. Our theme song is by Breakmaster Cylinder. The BioLogos offices are located in Grand Rapids, Michigan, in the Grand River watershed, on the ancestral land of the Anishinaabe people. If you have questions or want to join in a conversation about this episode, find a link in the show notes for the BioLogos forum, or visit our website, biologos.org, where you'll also find tons of articles, videos, and other resources on faith and science. Thanks for listening.